Let us pray. Great and holy God, may your word dance us to the King. May we find an opening and something we had not heard before, something we had not listened for. For your word gives life. It is not of the flesh, nor of the will of man or woman. Your word, our life, by your Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The Hebrew Bible opens with a story about creation, as you all know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then a chapter later, we're back at beginnings all over again. On the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. To my last day, I will cherish the memory of a 13-year-old girl in the Sunday school class I was teaching in my first church, who, on reading this story closely with us, suddenly shouted for everyone in the Sunday school. Yes, it was a big open room. There were children of every age, and she shouted, "It's a different story!" She saw that Genesis 2, when compared with Genesis 1, is a different way of telling about the beginnings. And the story of creation is what I have come to call one of the twice-told tales of the Bible. There are scores of them, literally scores of them. Abraham travels to the lands of a certain king and notices that the king is noticing his beautiful wife, becomes afraid that the king will kill himself, Abraham, in order to get hold of his wife, so he lies about the relationship, says, "She's only my sister," and puts the whole divine plan at risk, and that's done within a column inch of his having first received the covenant promises of God. And then he does it again a few chapters later, twice told tale. And then his son does it again, a further on tale, a thrice told tale. Look, there are scores of these in the Bible. In Exodus, God reveals the divine name to Moses twice. Twice he goes up on the mountain to receive the tablets of the law. In one, chapter 19, again in chapter 32. And let's not forget Deuteronomy. The word means second law. The whole story completely retells from a new point of view the stories of Moses and the traveling in the wilderness, in the stories of David and Samuel and Saul and David. Each of them is anointed twice, once at the command of the Holy Spirit and once at the command of the people who want it done all over again. Later on, we get even more of this because 1st and 2nd Chronicles completely retell all of 1st and 2nd Kings, and yet with astonishing omissions and additions. Oh, we could go on and on. Why is the Bible thus? Do you ever watch Miracle on 34th Street? Which one? 1947? 1973? 1994? Which one? I bet some of you could name a dozen movies off the top of your heads that were made when you were younger and remade when you were older. And why do they do that? Well, there's an obvious answer. It sells. People want to sell stuff. But there goes a deeper answer. You make a remake to get attention in a new way. Sitting down to watch an old movie on TV, you park your expectations in a slot marked favorite old story. and you expect nothing new, just the enjoyments of the old. But when you sit down to a remake, oh, your eyes are wide open. How are they going to handle that courtroom scene? What's Santa Claus going to look like? Will they make it a really new house? So, one reason that a tale is told twice is for the sake of new generations. You could say Deuteronomy has that cause behind it, and there are other twice-told tales in the Bible that have a similar character. However, a hope that goes much deeper than that abides in many twice-told tales. When that 13-year-old girl shouted out, "It's a different story," she had seen something that slips by the casual reader. God has different names in the two stories, and they're fairly faithfully translated. In Genesis 1, God goes by the name God, or Elohim in Hebrew. But in chapter 2, it's the Lord God, spelled in a special way. Take a look sometime if you don't already know these things. It's a translation of the four letters that Jews are careful never to pronounce aloud. Sometimes we say those words aloud. It's often translated Adonai in Hebrew. But it's a different name for God. In very many of the Bible doubles we just cataloged, there are these differences. There are two different names for God. For example, in the stories of Abraham's lie about his wife, one story is told where God is overseeing and another where the Lord is overseeing. What's going on here? These stories come from different tribes who've been telling their story differently for many, many generations. And when the tribes wanted to come together, there were those teachers who worked like tailors to sew these many stories together to make peace possible in the name of God, so that people could say and see their own story and also attend to the way that their neighbor tribe was saying it. In other words, the hope of peace drove the twice-told tale. The Bible, as we have it, is a fabric of many patches made and put together for the sake of peace, hence the twice-told tales. These show the traces of a practice of peacemaking. Now, Matthew, the gospel writer, had a hope like this. Like Paul, he was a Jew. Unlike Paul's time, in Matthew's time, Jews and Christians were hostile one to the other. The communities looked at one another across the villages and towns with suspicion and fear. And so Matthew hopes to reach out to a tribe that's really his own by birth, a tribe he pines for and hopes for. His situation is a little bit like that of an attorney arguing before the Supreme Court. He's got judges. Those judges, the justices of the court, are not at all pleased if an attorney argues some nifty, new, fangled way to interpret the Constitution. No, 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 no. The justices want precedents. They want to be shown how it is that the law, from its base, from its root, that's what constitution means, that the law upholds the idea new for a situation not met before. Matthew is in a like situation. He has experienced, and his community have experienced, something new in Christ. But he wants to show that it is rooted deep in the constituting stories. Now, in Matthew's time, rabbis were very familiar with a method in interpretation called Midrash. Some of you know it. It means that there's a great freedom to sing praises to God by holding up unusual ways of listening to what God is able to do. There's a Midrash about how Moses, set in a little basket in the bulrushes, was drawn to the shore because the rabbis observed that rushes, bulrushes, would have kept the baby basket too far away for a princess or her attendants to wade in. They wouldn't have done it. And so the Midrash, believe it or not, says that God caused the arm of the attendant to stretch something like 20 feet, stretch out to draw the baby from the bulrushes to herself. You can feel a kind of energy and liveliness and winsomeness inside the Midrash tradition. Matthew knew this tradition, and now he touches it too. In that spirit, he gathers a chorus of oracles from the Holy Scriptures to help sing a new song about God's word on earth. If the visit of the wise men to the Holy Child reminds you of a phrase from Handel's Messiah, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Kings to the brightness of thy rising. You see what Matthew is working with as he brings his story together. If dreaming Joseph going down into Egypt to save the Christ child reminds you of another dreaming Joseph from Genesis who was taken down into Egypt so that he could save all the children of Israel. You're beginning to understand what Matthew is doing. If Herod's massacre of the innocent, from which Jesus himself is saved, calls up Pharaoh's massacre of every baby boy younger than two, and you see what Matthew is doing with these stories, then you are getting the gospel as Matthew sent it. It is not a reporter's notebook. It is a song to learn. It is a song to sing in praise for God for fulfilling the promises that God made to Israel, that they should be a light to all nations, that they should become a blessing to all peoples and families of the earth. It's a song. Have you learned it? Having seen something of how the Midrashic rabbis might have made these gospel stories, how Matthew may have set down all that we have in the birth narratives, will it seem that we have been to the Emerald City and peered behind the curtain? And how will we ever go back? Is it possible ever again to go tell this on the mountain, to repeat the sounding joy? To be very plain about it, if a person's faith was built on facts, that song will never sing again when one sees these things. But faith built on facts is not faith. It's something else altogether. something else altogether. And if it should break while the loss is confounding, great riches await the one who lets go, the childish way of seeing these things. The things of God cannot be dressed up in a suit, fit for facts, walked into a dressing room where you can inspect them and decide whether you buy it. I don't buy it, says Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and all those fellows who had some kind of awful trouble with the tradition when they were about 16 and left it and never came back. So why should we think they have anything but a teenager's understanding of what it was they left? I don't buy it. It wasn't built to be bought by an analytical mind. In order to break you from your worry about whether it is so, Jesus taught this, the Gospels tell us, Jesus taught with parables only. One sentence in the gospel says, he did not tell them anything except with a parable. In other words, he did not, do you know this phrase, download? He did not do what I call data transfer. He did not suppose that teaching was taking the good thoughts in his mind and trying to transfer them into your mind. It's not like that. Jesus was not interested in whether it happened, but whether something is happening in you, his disciples. This is the test of faith. Not did it happen, but is something happening to you? Or alternatively, have you settled back in your armchair, your pew, parked your expectations for the old familiar story, and said that would be good enough for me? All over the Western world, let's be simple about this. All over the Western world, the church tradition, yes, the megachurch tradition as well, is withering on its old stilts and its old assumptions. It's something world historical that's underway. It's not a fault of the local church. It's not something that a better marketing team could have fixed. It's not something that warmer greeters could have changed. No, it's much, much bigger than that. The fact is that the numbers of the nuns, have you learned the new meaning of the word nuns? It isn't people in habits, it's people with no religious habits, actually. People who have none of the above in their box when asked what religion is familiar and meaningful to them. None. The number grows all every year. I think among those younger than 30, it's above 20% now. This is remarkable. This is world historical. And it has at least to do with this, that throughout all of their life, young adults have not heard a tale told twice truly. Yes. They have not heard our tale told twice, truly, not deep enough to matter. This is not, as we say, a technical problem. It's a problem with the church's understanding of its mission, of its purpose. Too often, the church does, in fact, give me the old-time religion and say, that's good enough for me. The political and the personal are separated. People say, this is not a social justice church. Well, fine, but it had better be that politics and personality are closely matched and mixed and held up for salvation's sake, or else there is no church and there is no tradition. 70 years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer prophesied this from prison. He wrote, "The old words of churches are incapable." This is from prison, 1940, give or take a few words, years. "The old words of churches are incapable of being saving words anymore. The old words fail and fall silent, and our Christian life consists only of prayer and trying to do the right thing. It is not for us to foretell the day, but the day will come when some are called to utter the word of God in such a way that the world is changed and renewed. There will be a new language, perhaps quite unreligious, but liberating and saving like the language of Jesus, so that people are horrified by it and yet conquered by its power, the language of a new truth, the language that foretells the peace of God and the coming of the kingdom." A tale told twice in truth aims to yank you up out of your armchair, up out of your pew, and put you onto the stage of history where you take the part that God gives you, the part in God's play where God sees a king in the belly of an unwed mother, sees the possibility of salvation in the evil empire. Yes, that's what Egypt was. What is it today? Tells the story twice. Sees the possibility of salvation in the evil empire, which takes as its asylum seeker Edward Snowden. Oh, this is a different world. This is the world God sees. If you will play in God's play, you need to stop treating your own play, your personal life, so literally. Oh, I don't just mean the Bible so literally. I mean we need to take our own selves less literally, as if everything is a matter of life and death. We need to stop whining about our victimhood. Oh my, how our ears fill with the stories of how somebody treated us badly or treated them. It's always they treat you like this, they cheat you like this, they rule, they. We waste all the energy of our lives on this victimhood conversation. It's not even a conversation, it's just a monologue coming out of our lips. It's got to stop if we want to be in God's play. The story we have about our lives is too small for the short life we are given. It's too old. It's too like a broken record. It is not a twice-told tale. Read and write your own life and that of your own church. And so far as you are called to play it, that of your own nation, read and write it as a parable of God, so that we might imagine Jesus saying, "The kingdom of God is like a church on the corner of 120th Street and Claremont and Riverside." Treat yourself as a parable and live your whole life beginning to end without worry of how it's going to end, because God goes with you now. Tell your old stories in a new way so that someone living in terror in this city can hear it. You know, my family and I just went to see at the Jewish Museum the exhibition of Marc Chagall's paintings. I recommend it. You'll know why in a second. Now, first of all, Marc Chagall, who that has seen his reds and blues in the UN, for example, can ever forget or help but love this genius. I went expecting to see what I knew, and to enjoy that suddenness of those colors. Picasso said in the 1950s of Chagall and Matisse, when Matisse dies, only Chagall will be left who understands color. And so I went. But I received something I did not expect. The exhibition is called Love, War, and Exile. So very many of its tableaux date from the 1930s and the 1940s as this very Jewish man is feeling his way through the oncoming storm of murder, the massacre of the innocents, the holy innocents. And he paints his way through this year by year. Oh, Pharaoh. Oh, Herod, you had nothing on our inventions. There, in frame after frame, in so many of the halls, Chagall has hung Jesus on a cross. Yes, this Jewish man has hung Jesus on the cross. His loincloth is a tallit. Sometimes he has something like, is it a yarmulke? Is it a halo? In a storm of death, Chagall painted the old tale twice. Yes, he told the old tale twice, and he told it more truly than did all the white world of Christendom during those years. He told it to wake us up. In the book called The Cross and the Lynching Tree, our Union Seminary neighbor and friend, Professor James Cone, observes that all through the 20th century, while liberal theologians, Reinhold Niebuhr across the street, am I pointing in the right direction? I'm always forgetting. Liberal theologians failed ever to link the cross with the lynching that was going on all across the South. Never happened. No one ever saw the cross and the lynching tree, a twice-told tale. He writes, "To reflect on this failure is to address the defect in the conscience of white Christians and to suggest why African Americans have needed to trust and cultivate their own theological imaginations." Well, that's it, isn't it? To trust and to cultivate theological imagination is what the twice-told tale is. That is what Matthew was up to so long ago. That is exactly why tales must be twice told, in order to find a language fit for the times we're in and our situation, to find a language which the people do understand and which touches their power and releases them from the bondage of their evil or the evil others practice upon them, so that we ourselves can, in honesty and possibility, see what God has in store. Here's the final paragraph from Cone's book. "We were made brothers and sisters by the blood of the lynching tree, the blood of sexual union, and the blood of the cross of Jesus. No gulf between blacks and whites is too great to overcome, for our beauty is more enduring than our brutality. What God has joined together, no one can tear apart. The lynching tree is a metaphor for white America's crucifixion of black people. It is the window that best reveals the religious meaning of the cross in our land. In this sense, black people are Christ figures, not because they wanted to suffer, but because they had no choice. Just as Jesus had no choice in his journey to Calvary, so black people had no choice about being lynched. Yet God took the evil of the cross and the lynching tree and transformed them both into the triumphant beauty of the divine. If America has the courage to confront the great sin and ongoing legacy of white supremacy with repentance and reparation, there is hope beyond tragedy. Speaking hope beyond tragedy is what it is to tell an old tale twice, truly. It is what you must do here at Riverside Church. First, you must mature yourselves. It is a constant process of growth, finding love and peace within, as Mandela did, in the places where there is hatred, resistance, victimhood. Then see to it that something is happening in you to wake you from the armchair of the old and the familiar and to get you into God's play. And then find the language to communicate with this nation about these times, about these terrors, and to communicate in truth. Yes, the story that you need is already in the scriptures. It's always been waiting there, waiting, but you just can't read it. No, the word is waiting for you to be twice told. Amen.